If you want to find in your Bibles, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, it's our scripture for today. Easter is on the way. Easter is the day of victory. It's a day of Christ's victory, a victory which all who believe in him enter into as well. I still somehow manage to get the feeling that even with all of the Lent services and everything that we do, that Easter still manages to sneak up on us and get by us. And it seems that we don't get prepared for it. And I think I figured out why. It seems to me, at least in my mind, that Lent is a lead up to Good Friday. At least that's practically what it is, because we talk about all the sort of sorrowful and heavy things of Calvary and the crucifixion, and you know, then we go to church for 3 hours on Good Friday. And then you have this one morning of Resurrection Day, and it seems like it's over before you know it. And I know the two go together. You can't have the Resurrection Day without Good Friday first. But I wanted to, I've been thinking about it this week, you know, and I wanted to put this to you that the genuine, joyful Christian life is supposed to be a life that's lived in a perpetual state of triumph and glorious freedom and loyalty to this one who has conquered on our behalf. And when I say living the victorious life, I don't mean it in the kind of, there's a sort of popular way that that's meant, meaning, you know, that each obstacle of my life that comes at me as they come down the pipe, you know, I gain victory over them one at a time. You know, I have victory over this disease, and then, you know, the next day I face a temptation, I get victory over that, and then there's some other challenge, and I have victory over that. And that, I think that's what some people mean by living the victorious life. You know, I broke a bad habit, I got victory. But then there's always the next thing, you know. There's always another thing coming down the pipe, and I haven't got victory over that one yet, and there's, you know, what if I don't? And, you know, that's not what I mean by living in a state of triumph. There is an empty tomb that's been empty now for 2,000 years. What does that empty tomb say to me? Like, what perspective does that give on my life? What impact is that supposed to have on my life from now on forever? And does it make any demands on me? And what's the invitation of the empty tomb? What's the promise of it? What's the condition of that promise? So if you will indulge me, then I'd like to, since we finished one thing and Easter is still a few weeks away, I'd kind of like to use this couple of weeks, if you please, as like an Easter Advent season. You know, we have the Christmas Advent season, and the Christmas Advent season seems to have the advantage. You know, it's all full of, we talk about the light of the world is coming into the world, and day is dawning, and there's a voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord, he's coming, and there's this high expectation of something coming. And by contrast, here in Lent, you know, it seems like, oh, everything's so heavy. You know, Jesus is going to Calvary, and the Pharisees are strengthening their power against him, and the evil forces are gathering, and Jesus is burdened. You know, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. And because we have this calendar that we go through every year, it's as though, you know, it's as though we relive the crucifixion of Jesus every year, and the day of triumph itself. You know, it's, wait a minute, where'd it go? Hey, you know, it's before we even thought it was over too quickly. We hardly even talked about it. Well, guess what? Christ is not being crucified every year. Okay, the liturgical calendar notwithstanding, it happened one time. He is risen, and he is still risen. That continues to this day. Okay, and it's in light of that empty tomb and all that it implies that we, my brothers and sisters, are supposed to be living now. So I want to pick a couple of passages of Scripture that hopefully will help us appreciate more the empty tomb when that day comes in a couple of weeks, maybe by giving us a sense of the magnitude of the gift that has been delivered to us and how very fortunate we are to have it. So today's passage is from Ezekiel 18, and I'll just pick up starting in verse 20. So here are the word of the Lord. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. Would I not rather that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Amen. I'd like to draw out a couple of important ideas out of those things for you to take heed of. And then the first one is that not everyone will be forgiven. Is that pretty plain from this? Okay, sometimes in our haste to assure ourselves and to assure others about the kindness of God and his compassion and his forgiveness, we overlook the fact that God has placed a condition upon the granting of his forgiveness. Okay? If that condition is not met, there is no forgiveness. Not everyone will be forgiven. Okay? We say that God freely gives eternal life. In fact, we just sang it. He freely gives eternal life. But clearly, God does not give eternal life to all. Sometimes we assume rather too hastily that God automatically forgives because he is so loving, as though as he's under some self-imposed obligation to forgive us, and that if he didn't forgive us, he would cease to be love, and instead he would be being cruel and mean. Okay? And you kind of hear that accusation here. The Lord is not being fair. Excuse me, he says. Who is the wrongdoer here? It is you who have sinned. It is you who have loved false gods. It is you who have lied and cheated and stolen. It is you who have hardened your heart against the needy. It's you who are adulterous and twisted and selfish. Don't call me unjust. If I forgive anybody, it's going to be on my terms and of my own will. I know it's a nice thought to think that God will forgive everybody, and that everybody that you love is going to end up in paradise. Okay? Regardless of their sin, because God is so nice, okay? God is enough of a pushover, he's just going to decide to be nice. He tells us to be nice, and we're so nice, we like to hurry up and go say, that's okay, God forgives you. Well, wait a minute. God is not nice, he is good. Do you know the difference? Okay? He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. The ways of the Lord are upright and flawless and pure, the Bible says. And wickedness does not have any part with him and doesn't deserve a part with him. Okay? So not everybody will be forgiven. So what is the condition? That's the second thing I want to draw out. What is the condition on which God grants forgiveness? And it has to do with the word way. Way. Verse 30 says, therefore I will judge you, each one according to his ways. OK, Okay, notice that it is your ways and not your words. It's not whether you call yourself a Christian or a good person that's going to be the basis of your evaluation. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It doesn't matter how many friends that you have. It's your way that must be righteous. Doing. You can see in verse 19, doing what is lawful and right. Keeping the statutes of the Lord, observing his commandments. Okay, we are fools if we think we can trick God by kind of giving him a nod on Sundays when other people's eyes are on us and shaking the hand of the minister and then going home and sort of secretly scoping the internet for pornography or worshiping at the altar of money or ruling your house or ruling your employees with an iron fist or cursing or quarreling or having malice or jealousy or hatred in your hearts. You cannot fool God. He will judge you according to your ways, not your words. Okay? That's what he says. And the proverb says, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Okay? I'll judge you according to your ways. The third thing that's clear from this passage is that each person is responsible for himself. I will judge you according to your way. According to your way, not your mother's way, not your father's way, or your son's, or your daughter's, or your neighbor's. No one is responsible for you except you. And regrettably, there are many children of believers who consider their parents' godliness to be a ridiculous waste of time. Mom and dad are simple-minded. Mom and dad are overly restrictive. And the children are lured away by the deceitfulness of sin and sensual pleasures. Okay, when I say sin is deceitful, what I mean is that sin is attractive looking, isn't it? Sin is fun. Sin seems harmless and good, and everybody's doing it, when in fact what it is in truth is it's opposite to the ways of God. It opposes the honor of God. Okay, that's deceitful. It's a lie. Sin is a liar. Okay, it looks one thing. It's actually the opposite. And Wednesday night, when we were at Lent service, we heard from Mr. Hobbs, the headmaster of Cumberland Christian School, that 80% of children raised in church, okay, not talking about unbelievers' kids, children raised in church, that covers a broad spectrum of churches, I'm sure, okay, but 80% when they leave the nest, leave mom and dad's religion behind, okay, and that's just how it is these days. When the yoke of the parents is lifted, the lure of the world is so great that the children, now that they're on their own, they leave the way, and they go out like the prodigal son in quest of freedom. They're looking for number one. They're saying no thanks to the shackles of mom and dad because that's how they view the ways of the Lord. Okay? They choose. They go after. They turn aside into ways of wickedness. Ezekiel here says that, or the Lord says, that ultimately the godly mother and the godly father are not accountable for the sinful choices of the children, okay? But the righteousness of the parents is going to be no benefit at all to that child who goes astray in the day of decision because each of us is responsible for himself, okay? Well, people say, well, that's not fair because some children are handicapped by their poor parenting. Okay, they got a bad example from mom and dad. There's bad parents, bad children. Okay, that still doesn't change the fact that each one is ultimately responsible for himself. God will judge you according to your way. You can't shift the blame to your bad parents. Okay, in the end, this is something that our society loves to do. You say, here's a guy in front of the judge, or he's ready to be sent away for a crime, and, you can't blame him. You know, we have to let him off the hook because, he had a terrible childhood. His dad was an alcoholic, and he was in and out of jail. His mom was on pills. She had 7 or 8 different guys around the house all the time, and now that he's a career criminal, we can't possibly lay the blame on him. The decree of God is that the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. And right there, I hear probably some of you thinking, it's very common to hear out in our society, that's not fair. That's not fair. The way of the... Are you telling me God is not being fair? God objects to our objection. God, whose very nature is goodness and purity and righteousness and justice, is not going to be fair. It's your ways, O mankind. Okay? It's you who are twisted out of shape. It's you who are the sinners. And it's a blasphemy for us little creatures to accuse God of not being fair. We are going to call God to our bar and judge him, judge his ways as whether they're fair or not? No, I don't think so. The soul who sins shall die. The soul that walks in the upright ways of the Lord is going to preserve himself alive. All right, so fourthly, now we get down to application. Okay, now there's something you have to do. Okay, what do we have to do? And verse 28 tells us, verse 28 is key. It says, because he considers and turns away. All right, verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers. That means he reflects or he examines his way, his way of life and the fallout from it. And reflection and examination are things that you don't often find today. You know, frankly, I blame the constant rush of information and entertainment and things that's overwhelmed us. You know, we have constant devices are on, TV is on, we have full schedules, kind of have this endless thirst for activity and noise and stimulation. When do we take the time to reflect and sit and think and turn all of these gizmos off and just sit quietly and consider the fallout of our lives, okay? Well, that's beside the point, but the point is consideration, reflection, okay? That's something that's hard to find in a person today. And I'm sorry to say, it's kind of hard to find even among Christians, even in the church. Okay, we are just as busy, just as active as anybody else. But what happens is that there are not too many people who spend time searching the scriptures with an intent to investigate what God says, to reflect upon how that word applies to their own lives and their own actions, and learn and measure themselves against the character of Jesus Christ, what the Holy Spirit has given us in the Bible. How are Christians supposed to know the ways of the Lord, to walk in them, if they don't read his word? Okay, he says things here like, keep my commandments and my statutes and observe my laws to do what is right. Okay, and we say, well, I know we're supposed to do what's right, and I try to do what's right. But we're not reflecting upon the fact that what seems right to us is not necessarily what is right. Okay, the Bible even says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends up in death. Okay, we're not paying attention to what the scripture says. We're coming up with our own judgments of what's right and wrong. And then we say, well, of course I do what's right. Well, you can't do what you think is right. You have to let the Bible teach you and correct you, and it can't do that when the covers are closed. Okay, the foolish man assumes he knows what is right, but the wise man investigates, and he inquires, and he considers, and he discovers. Okay, so he considers, verse 28, because he considers. There's plenty of testimony about the destructiveness of sin besides just in the Bible. Okay? Experience also tells us about the destructiveness of sin. Consider the prodigal son, the guy in the parable, sitting there in his pigsty at the end of his rope. It says that he came to his senses. Well, how did he come to his senses? Was he reading his Bible? Okay, no, experience tells us about the poor consequences of a sinful way of life. You know people. You have eyes. You can see the destructive consequences of sin all around you. Okay? Whether you take the time to consider those consequences, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? Think about it. Lots of people can tell you about the ruin of alcoholism, for example, you know, what it does to a person and what it does to their family. But not everybody will consider and say, you know, when I was growing up, our neighbor was an alcoholic, okay? And I saw the wreckage that his alcoholism caused, and I resolved that I was not going to follow in his footsteps. I decided I didn't want to live like that because I saw what it did to him, okay? What happens instead? Okay, people grow up, they get the chance to go out drinking, and many of them leave at the chance. Okay, instead they never considered what was the fallout of that sinful way of life. Same thing with adultery. You know, a lot of people know by experience the poor consequences of that sin, how it ruins a family, it spoils lives. But people are so stupid that, you know, when the opportunity leaps at them, somebody comes along and throws themselves at you. You think you're not going to get caught. You think the consequences aren't going to happen to you, and so off you go. Like Proverbs says, like an ox to the slaughter. Okay? Because they're not considering. They know it's harmful. They know it's sinful. But when the chance happens to them, they take advantage of the chance. They go on in the way of sin. Sexual promiscuity. We all know the emotional damage it causes. We know that it ends up, you end up being ravaged by disease, people end up getting pregnant, that often leads to abortion, that leads to all kinds of other trauma and tragedy. Do some people look at the consequences of that sinful way of life and say, no, that way of life is not for me? A few do. Most of them pay no mind. They don't consider. How often do people wise up? Hey, you watched your grandfather waste away from lung cancer. That may or may not get you to quit smoking? Most likely not. Okay? Sometimes you just look at the outcome of people's ways of life and you say, I just don't want to be a man like that. Okay? I just do it. Because he considers. The fruit of sin is pretty plain most of the time. Okay? The prodigal son sitting there in the pigsty wasn't reading his Bible and say, oh, look, what a terrible mistake I made because the word of God. No, because he considered. I'm sitting here in a pigsty. I'm hungry for pig food. He's not so dumb as to say, how did I get here? How did this happen to me? Okay, he knows how he got there. It was his sin. I have done this to myself. Okay, but it's not just that he considers, verse 28, it's because he considers and turns away. Turns away from all the transgression that he committed. Okay? It's not enough to call sin a sin. We have to hate sin because it is sinful, and we have to refuse to continue in our sin any longer. When he considers and turns, stop making excuses for yourself and for your sin. Stop shifting the blame and saying this is somebody else's fault. Stop saying, well, he deserved me to do that to him because he started it. He did something to me first. Okay? The Lord's decree is that the soul who sins shall die. So if somebody sinned against you first, and now what? You want to die with him? You want to both sin? No. Why should you die? Why should you die? Turn from sin, forsake it, and thanks be to God, he gives us a promise. In verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22 says, none of the transgressions shall be remembered against him. Why? Because of the righteousness which he has done. Because he changed his way. And verse 30 says, repent. Turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your undoing. Okay, now these are incredible words, that God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. God is not champing at the bit up there in heaven waiting for his chance to get you or to get them. He would much rather they turned away from their sinful ways and lived. I mean, my friends, listen to him just practically beg you. Why should you die? Here's the invitation right on a plate, right in your face. It's not like there's nothing you can do. Why should you die? It seems to me it would be the most unreasonable thing and absurd thing if someone, having heard what you've been told what to do, that you would choose destruction by continuing in your ways when God says simply turn and live. Okay, in verse 31, he puts it in different terms. He says, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Okay? He is saying, make a radical turn, a radical change. Change your way, change your behavior. Jesus also said, unless you repent, unless you turn, you will likewise perish. Continue in your way and do not turn. If you do not consider and repent and forsake your sin and get yourself a new heart, you will die. People don't go to hell because they perform just a little bit short of the standard. People go to hell because their way is wicked. It's their heart is wicked. Consider your ways. The wages of the sinful way is death. And hey, you Christians, by the way, you better take warning from verse 24 and verse 26 there, that God sees all the ways of a man. He knows your character. He knows your deeds. If you bring disgrace upon him, if you act to bring blasphemy on him, if you bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ by your sinful ways, you're going to die. He doesn't owe you life. You too, my Christian friends, have to consider your way. It's not like, you know, once you get saved and go through the gate, that consideration of your ways comes to a halt. We always must remember, sin still desires to have you. Okay? It does overtake some Christians. So you must master it. You must continue to examine your ways and fight against sin. And again, you can't do that if the book is closed. You have to keep on searching and considering your ways and purging away sin. It's not too late to change your way. As long as you draw a breath, you can still do it. But it is nobody else's decision to make except your own. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. Your son and daughter can't do it for you. You must turn and get a new heart. The promise is that if you do, you will live. Just consider that your sin has earned you the punishment of death, and that if it comes upon you, God is not being unjust. It is you who are unjust. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you will likewise perish. Each of you, he said, all of you. There's that empty tomb, though. What does that empty tomb shout out loud? What does it declare to the world? It says life. Life for you is God's will. The penalty of death, that empty tomb says the penalty of death has been paid by the righteous one, Jesus Christ. It's been paid. Remember how I started, though. Not everyone will be forgiven. Empty tomb or no empty tomb, not everyone will be forgiven because not everyone will consider and turn. God the Father does not wish that you should die, and so he has provided his Son. He has raised him from the dead so that you can live and not die. Why would you die? That empty tomb tells me I don't have to die. I no longer have to die. The soul that sins, it shall die, but I am going to live because Christ lives. He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new spirit. Now I'm on the right way. Now I obey him. Now I keep his commandments. I have decided to sin no more. So help me God. Thanks be to God for his mercy, and praise be to Jesus for giving me the victory. Let's pray. Lord God, praise be to your name that you are so merciful, that you have provided a way for us poor sinners to live, that there is an empty tomb that declares your power to take away death and the penalty of sin. The Lord Jesus is alive forever and ever, and I live in him. My brothers and sisters live in him by faith. Father in heaven, please give us the power to fight sin. Thank you that your Spirit dwells in us and teaches us and convicts us and opens your word to our understanding. Lord Jesus, we pray for one another that we would be strong against the devil, that we would master sin and sin no more. We pray for our unbelieving acquaintances and friends, Lord, that they would come to this knowledge that they do not have to die. There is a way that leads to life, but they must turn. They must examine their ways. They must repent and come to you, the only God, and find life. Father, send us out of here full of your Spirit, full of the truth of your word. Help us to take a stand on what we have heard and not to mess around with it, Lord, that we would hear this warning and this promise together and know that each person we know has to make a choice. So, Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for all my brothers and sisters who are here with me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.